This is Watchan Lake Bible School 2018. Brother Frank Abel is speaking to the theme, The Peace of God. This is Class 5, titled, Peace One with Another. Brother Frank, please.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. I'm going to speak from down here this morning, brothers and sisters, because it's just, I can reach the screen a little bit better. I always like to point things out on the screen. And so what we want to talk about, I hope, is not going to be boring to you. I could get on this theme for a whole week. And I'm sure some people think, isn't there an end to this study? I don't think so. It goes on and on and on. And you know, one of the things I've found in Bible study that is really, I think, valuable to everybody who is put their nose to the grindstone, so to speak. And, you know, you're working late at night, depending on what you call late. You're working at the end of that part of the day anyway, and you're not getting much. And you think, I'll just call it a day. I've tried to psych myself into saying, when I feel that way, I'm going for 15 minutes more. I'm going to extend it for 15 minutes. I find that if you do that, you get your whole mind and body in agreement that you'll stay with us for another 15 minutes. It's almost like a bargain you've made. I have found more things in that last 15 minutes than I would ever have thought of based on how I felt going into it. But just settling your mind, all right, I'm going to agree with myself 15 more minutes. So this is going to be a little longer than 15 more minutes, but I want you to stay with me on this. If the picture means anything to you, it will at least illustrate something you probably don't see very often, that is birds that close together and touching one another and with eyes closed. Like you don't normally see birds that way. Birds have their own distance. Even if they're flocking together and they're lined up like swallows do on a power line, you see maybe, you know, 50 to 100 birds, but they've got their space. So this is how close sometimes we have ourselves in trying to help one another in this subject of peace one with another. So in our summary of Class 4, if I'm in the way of anybody, I can sort of stand out of the way. We wanted to just review this because it's essential as we progress that Yahweh will bless his people with peace. He's the God of peace. And the peace that God blesses us with is called in the Bible in a number of places the peace of God. It's unique. You don't want to despise that. Go in peace after years of conflict has a context in the scriptures. So whether you think of a little flower coming out of the pavement of a yard, or whether you think of a person who's been bound for a long time with some personal affliction and then is released and the Lord saying, go in peace, that's the sense of it. It's not just go in peace for a person who has already had a peaceful life. It's for people who have been in conflict to recognize the value of that. Peace, but not by being involved? Well, no, that's not the way we have peace. It doesn't come by not being involved. We have to be involved for peace. So if we are just not doing anything, and we consider that that's peace, like it's better not to get out there and get involved. You don't get into all these fracases. You don't get into this controversy. Well, that's not the true peace. Peace by working all the time is not peace either. It's just another way of human behavior of countering what really God wants us to do. Peace and riches, they don't go well together. Peace and thanksgiving are a natural match. Without thanksgiving, we really are not appreciating peace, especially if we've come from a time of trouble. And sometimes peace comes with a burden to be borne, with where we left yesterday, with the Apostle Paul wishing that he could get rid of this affliction, whatever it was, and yet God speaking to him to say, you're going to be better with that affliction. You see, without the Word of God, you wouldn't think of these things. That comes back time and time again in various things that we consider, so that we give thanks to God just for the fact that we have access to His Word. Because whether it is the promises that He's made, whether it's the way of life he wants to live, we would never know this. It would never, we'd never stumble upon it apart from it being revealed to us. So in our classes for the week, we are peace with one another. We have the one to go, the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I wanted to cover this. I'm sure that some of you would have taken a different order in the way you would have approached this subject. I appreciate that. I wanted to try to illustrate the way we started off on Sunday, that you've got to put some time into it. You've got to be seeking for it, but you'll find aspects of peace everywhere you look. And when you look at the scriptures, you really sometimes can't be sure where to start, but by just accumulating things, then you can go about putting them together. So all of us started here because we're Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2, verse 12, that at the time you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that's the benefit of attending a baptism of someone else, is we get a chance to reveal or to have, you know, a revelation again if we've lost sight of it, of where we were personally. We were without God in the world. I'd been baptized for over 60 years. I can still remember that day. I can still remember that night. I can still remember sitting in the trough, the old horse trough that we had in those days for being baptized. I can remember looking up at the brethren. That it could burn something in your mind you'll never, ever forget. But I must say, I've had to think about that verse 12 at every opportunity I could to just really try to appreciate where I was before baptism, that we were without hope, without God in the world. So you really start, or if I shouldn't really be starting there, but you really reinforce the idea of what baptism does. So, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But in terms of him being our peace, that takes a little thought to work through that. But if we're wrestling with these issues of having no hope and being without God and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, in that sense, he is our peace. That's the way we got to be in the peaceful mind that we have through baptism. And yes, we can go on and we can see how he made something that was otherwise very, very difficult to understand, because we can see with the baptism of Cornelius and how Apostle Peter had to go through with other people how this happened. And if he had said, well, it's just a decision I made, it would never have flown at all. But by the fact that God gave those Gentiles the Holy Spirit, who could deny baptism? So God had to bring it to them to do this, to be able to join Jew and Gentile and hence make peace. And it's taken who knows how long. Certainly in people today who are still of the Jewish mind, they would not be at peace yet on that question. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. So you can see how peace is used in a figurative sense. Like it wasn't that it was peace, like here's the word peace and here's all the aspects of peace. It wasn't peace that way at all. It's peace is actually put in place of the gospel. He preached the gospel to you, but the gospel is peace. It puts us at peace. Without the gospel, we could never be at peace as God sees peace. So it's an important thing not to lose sight of. But, you know, as you go on, as we often bring this passage to our attention at a baptism, in fact, it almost would be to miss something not to do this, is to see how it's an equalizer, how there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's the significance of a peace that would have great difficulty being there if we didn't see that verse, verse 28. And in many cases where controversy is still around, that has to be the end of the controversy. We see what God has stated about it. We're one in Christ Jesus. And we may want to and may need to elaborate on that through other passages. But when you see it precisely stated like that, for the controversy that historically has been there around these issues, it's finished at that point. So this idea of peace one to another. Now you see it in a verse like this. It doesn't mention peace. But if you've been at peace long enough, you start to see passages which don't speak of peace directly as being part of the subject. That could never, well, I shouldn't say never, because who knows where they're going to go with computers, but I would say, as far as I know, what computers can do and the way they do it, that's not going to happen soon. Of where a computer can recognize by looking at a text that there's something about it that's peaceful, put it in the context of peace. So your treasury of scriptural knowledge would even pick up something like this by an electronic means. Now, it takes a mind to think of that and to think of how that leads to peace, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works, but not at a distance, at the distance of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the days, the more as you see the day approaching. So it would appear that the Spirit's mind sees that the only way that we can really work this peace with one another out is to be together. But even that doesn't necessarily make it happen. Like, because we're all in one tent doesn't mean that we're all at peace with one another, because we are in the same confines. It doesn't happen in our ecclesial halls either, that because we got together that we're all of one mind. Especially when people talk about the weather. They talk about their job. They talk about just about everything except what binds us together. Now that, over the years, has been my experience. I would dare say, that I've contributed to that by using those means of introducing conversations, but it never got any further than that. Really, the context for establishing peace is exhortation, calling to one side, is to try to see the opportunity that being together provides that being separate from one another we don't have. So to consider one another, to provoke, strong word, unto love and to good works, therefore it's okay, is in the context of assembling together. Now we would hope that we don't go through the motions, brothers and sisters, that, you know, in a Bible school, well, the way we do that is we have classes and we have a teacher and the person teaches us something, but when the class is over, it's over. And we go back to other things. That it can't be it, because that's more like being a hypocrite about it. We recognize the true value is being together, exhorting one another, so we come together, but it doesn't happen. We got to share each other's lives. You got to find out more about the suffering that people have. You can hardly be, you know, thinking about them and praying about them if you don't know what's going on, but sometimes people don't share those things. So I think we got distances to move on this, in my experience, in ecclesial behavior. Now, I found this really very fascinating, this verse. I don't know that we could say we know exactly when Peter was baptized, but I think you would say he was baptized before this occurrence, this event in Luke 22. So the context was not baptism. Peter had the Holy Spirit by this time. He'd been able to go out and heal people. He'd been with the Lord for almost the full length of his ministry. whatever would Jesus mean by saying to him, I prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. Now that word converted is a strong word. It's the word used in a number of settings for a person in baptism to be converted, to go from one way of life to another. Now, brothers and sisters, this should sort of bring us back to the need for a subject and talking about peace. Because what it implies is that we could be baptized for many years. We could be attending a big ecclesia, have all kinds of people, and still not be converted to strengthening our brother, because that's the object of peace one with another, is to strengthen our brethren, to be strengthened and to strengthen our brethren. But it doesn't just happen by being together. It has to happen by people who are directed by what the scriptures teach to do something when they're together. Maybe to arrange further things they can do together. So the Apostle Peter went on to say about his allegiance to the Lord, and we know the end of that. Jesus had to tell him, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that you know me. And yet you're saying that I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. How far could we be away from our real position spiritually than to say that? We believe in our minds, we would be prepared to die with our Lord, but the Lord, knowing our mind, would say, you know, you're going to deny me three times. You don't even know me. These things were written that we might understand human behavior and how difficult it is to really know what he means in some of these cases. The brotherhood. Now, we've implied this in other things that we've said, but this scripture I don't believe we've looked at particularly. So in Matthew chapter 12, verses 47 to 50, then one said to him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. Because his popularity was growing to the point there were crowds and crowds, thousands of people coming from all over the place to hear him and to be healed by him. And they were crowding him to the point they wondered, I suppose, if he could stand up to this. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Well, that made something very clear for people in generations later on who could read this record and understand the real, true brotherhood. We're all related, brothers and sisters. Sitting here in this room, being in Christ, we're all related as brothers and sisters. That's why it's a good idea that was set up by our former brethren to make sure that you put brother in front of a person's name. We're losing it. In many cases, there is no brother. How are you, brother? It's just, how are you, Fred? How are you, George? Or how are... We've got to use that word brother, because the word brother is so important in this context. We are related because we have the same Father. And that's the important thing that's distinguished by this. So the same as my brother, sister, and mother. And what's interesting how working together actually is illustrated to us by examples in the scriptures. And many of us, if not all of us, have done a study on Nehemiah. We've either read it thoroughly, we've listened to someone who's studied it, we have put together a talk ourselves, we've acted it out, we've made a little model, we've thought this thing through and through. So it's sometimes important to just go through it again and remind ourselves of this idea of working together. I remember one time when I was asked to speak on Nehemiah at the St. John's Bible School out in St. John's, Newfoundland. And they asked me to put together a little workshop for it. So what I thought that might be a good idea is just to take maybe 500 or 1,000 little blocks of styrofoam, about 2 inches long, which something would be something like stones, and then get everybody a group to belong to, and then get them to build the wall together and see how hard it is. Because it's one thing if someone says, go and build a wall. Okay, where do I start? Well, there's the foundation. You end over here, and you end up there, build your wall. But there's somebody else building down here. Now, you try to build a wall that's connected without the other person being there. That's pretty hard to do. And some of these people were goldsmiths. What did they know about building a wall? People were working in the perfume industry. What did they know about building a wall? Other people were administrators. What did they know? Like, most of the people wouldn't have known naturally by their occupation how to build a wall. But they had to build a wall, and they had to build it so it meshed, stand up. That was an interesting thing. I think if I ever did the study of Nehemiah again, it would be worth going through the time it took to build those little pieces just out of a sheet of solid styrofoam about 2 inches thick. Just chop them up, and you've got them, and then people have got to put them together. And young people, like young people do, they really got into it after they'd it built. They wanted to paint it. They wanted to build little pictures or little models of men standing on it, trees here and there. It was really quite pretty at the end of it. I didn't intend that, but they carried it right out. But I think that's really an illustration of working together. And sometimes we need to see just how difficult that is. You know, we've talked about working together. We've talked about the necessity to work. But in my experience in the truth, there's a lot of frustration around that. What if no one invites you to do anything? What if people think you're too old to do anything anyway? What if people think, well, you know so little about the truth, you couldn't obviously offer anything? Like, there's reasons why we don't reach out to people, because we just don't think they could really contribute much. One of the things that's hard to do in an ecclesia, which I think is really quite essential, is to try to get the ecclesia to work together. Think of a project for an ecclesia where almost as many people as you have in the ecclesia would be able to do something about it, something to participate in it. And even then, when you've got something like that, it's hard to get people to actually commit themselves to do it. And it illustrates just how hard it is to get people to work together. But that's an essential part of the overall exhortation of having peace one with another, working together. And as you know, I mentioned this a couple times, peace for my mind when I'm thinking these things through is harmony, working in harmony. So, all right, we got our first layer of blocks together. Now, whose turn is it to put the next one together and the next one together? And we work in harmony and we build the wall and it's strong because we work together. Well, what happens if we're on an edge? What happens if there's another person, a third person involved? And they soon found out that if the people weren't there, they really couldn't build the wall. Everybody had to be there to build together at the same time. So you can see how these little examples really would help us. Now, I found this by accident in the study. And Brother Stephen Whitehouse mentioned this. I think it was in yesterday's talk. And I was really quite happy to see that someone else had looked at this and seen it this way. Because this is a very interesting verse that we would strive together. Like, English doesn't convey the idea that we could actually work at peace together if we're striving together. Because the word strife is there in the English. It's an idea that maybe is not such the best not the best translation to give us the idea of the verse. But let's just read it and see where this goes. So Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So that's your behavior. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So living in peace, that's a verse you just want to have. But then you stay the extra 15 minutes and say, one of the things I haven't done, I haven't looked up the meaning of those words. So we look up this meaning, this striving together. Now, I don't know my pronunciation properly of Greek words, but that word start there in the pronunciation of this word is soon. And that's the way I have remembered it. In my mind, when I think about that word, I call it soon. And it's from Greek 4862. And it is a fascinating study. It's one of those studies where you came to study peace and you ended up the next night studying something else. And you have to say, you know, I can't go any further down that, or I got to get back to where I was, or I'm not going to get this finished. I would love one day to be able to do a Bible school study on this word, soon, always connected with some, no, I shouldn't say that. It isn't always connected, but almost always connected with some other word. So in this case, it means to wrestle in company, or to seek jointly, to labor with, to strive together for a purpose. So it doesn't mean anything about fighting. It's not strife that would be negative. It's striving together for a common purpose. Now, I just thank my God that there were other people that involved me in public speaking at an early age. And I found that that was really a very valuable thing in this context. You're going down to do some public speaking in a park where you do not have an audience that's going to be receptive to what you have to say. You will probably find more people who will disagree with you, argue with you, and mock you than you ever will have that will agree with you and come away having learned something. Would you go? But when you've got a brother who's telling you you're coming and won't accept you're not coming, and this is what you're going to do when you get down there, you don't have much choice. Drag along, because that's striving together. That's laboring with. And after a few sessions of that, you go in and it's not going to be an easy afternoon, but that's what we're doing today. I find that that experience is a very valuable aspect of the work of the truth, is to do something together. It's no wonder that when Silas was connected to go with the Apostle Paul, one of the things that distinguished the Apostle Paul was he was prepared to put his life in jeopardy. That was the distinguishing feature. He can take this pronouncement of Acts 15 to these because he showed himself worthy by putting his life in jeopardy. And people were connected that way because they were going to have to put their life in jeopardy. So they labored together. They sang together in prison. That would be an experience you'd never forget and bind you and give you strength that you would not have it otherwise. So it convinced me, and for what it's worth, we passed that on. That's a very valuable verse in this study. Now, I don't know that you can see any one bird there to tell what birds they are, but you might know what they are. Starlings. There's probably no other bird that I know of or no other bird that you could see patterns like this on the internet except starlings, a bird that's despised because they're just a little tiny blackbird. They're not even as big as a crow, but they look like one. And they just walk around and nothing distinguishes them by the voice except when they fly. And when they fly, they give patterns which are just beautiful to see, the patterns that form as the whole flock flies together in harmony. Like, you wonder how they ever do it. How do they know where the other bird is? Why isn't there a whole lot of dead birds on the ground afterwards? And that's just from observation of birds, to see what these birds actually can do. So I think that's a very, very good illustration of peace one with another. It's obviously a bird way to do it, but it's nevertheless, there has to be some harmony. Now we get into a little tougher ground when we start looking at passages like this. And this is one that's presented to us by our Lord. So in Mark 9, verse 49, we read, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." Now, it might not have been as hard to do this if he had not included the last phrase, have peace one with another. We could all be salty. We could all be crusty in the sense of saying, this is what I believe, and that's what you believe, and this is what someone else believes, and walk away all knowing what everyone else believes, but not in harmony at all. But somehow, we've got to retain our saltiness. Now, the idea of saltiness, to my mind, right or wrong, is the idea of preserving. Like what you believe is there. You've got it. You keep it. You're prepared to discuss it. You're prepared to stand up for it. And if it doesn't have that, what good is it? If you've got this faith, you've got this idea, you've got these understandings, but you don't ever mention it, you don't really live like that, it's useless. Well, salt, as you may well know, was very valuable at times when they didn't know where they could get salt. So it became very valuable. And I think that's the basis of why salt is singled out and used in the words of the Lord. But how do you have that salt and have peace one with another is quite something else. How do we allow ourselves to speak strongly about something and not fragment in the process? That's the challenge. And peace does have its challenges. Well, there is some help in the scriptures. At Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And we could flesh that out by looking at examples of where people are faithful to one another. I'll look at one of them, faithful on the basis of wounds. And we certainly know where the kiss of an enemy is deceitful. And when Jesus said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You wonder if he was thinking of that passage. What a way to betray somebody, by actually kissing them in public, illustrating that they were friends when it was total out of character for the man. Well, you think about this. We read this not too long ago in our readings. This is David mourning by hearing the news that his son Absalom is dead. So the king, in 2 Samuel 19, verse 4, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And we could try to put that together in our minds. What was David thinking of when he was so moved by the death of his son? Well, there's a lot of things that David could have been thinking of at the time. We're not too sure, except that he had hoped for a better outcome than that. And everyone knew that because he had charged his forces before they went into battle to make sure that they spared Absalom. And Joab, of all people, came into the house to the king and said, "Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines." And on he went. Now, it's complex by the fact that Job did something that really helped David. He had to get out of this mood that he was in and recognize that he was king over a nation, not just a father to a son who was now dead. So he had to quickly get over that, or as Job tried to appeal to him, that the people are going to be so turned off that you will never get the kingdom back. You don't know, at least I don't think you can know at this stage, whether he knew that Joab was the one who had killed his son Absalom. That's what makes it a complex situation. So he helped them in the sense that he was quite salty to the king, telling the king what he should do. And the king listened, and he did that. And it was a means, we don't know whether it was the means, but it was a means by which the kingdom was restored to David. But somewhere along the line, he came to know it was Joab that did that. Now, when he talked to Solomon about what he should do when he came to the throne, and he mentioned that Joab, his blood should be shed for what he had done, he never mentioned Absalom. He mentioned Abner, and he mentioned Amasa, but he never mentioned Absalom. And it would seem that David came to his senses about his son, that his son really met the proper fate of a man who would challenge his father to the point that he was prepared to kill him if he himself wasn't killed. So yeah, there are complex situations. It's not a smooth thing that we're looking at as to how to have salt and peace at the same time. So maybe this is another expression of the same idea in Romans 12, where the apostle says in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, isn't it interesting that he put that little section in the middle of that verse? As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Suggesting that there may be situations where that's not possible. But that's the goal that we would try to achieve, is to be at peace with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So you see that even in our walk in life, things do get complex at times. It's not easy to work that out. Some of the situations we get into, or some of the situations we're trying to help people get out of, there isn't any real clear way out of it. And looking over my life, and I'm sure that many of you can look over your own experience, and we deal with situations where we were trying to help, and there didn't seem to be any way that we could really see a clear way where everyone would benefit. So I was happy to see a little room there. If it be possible, live peaceably with all men. That's the goal we try to achieve. But if it brings compromise, we're in trouble. So there's limits to that. That he says in the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, we want to broaden our context of that rather than narrow it to say, well, that just is talking about marriage. No, there's many ways we can be yoked together with unbelievers. It could be that we're just both interested in going door to door to try to raise funds for cancer. Like sometimes they're very, very hard to sort out. I mean, to say you would find difficulty working, well, it may not be. But it's all we use our time. And we've only got so much of it. And to be yoked together with unbelievers, we know there's a danger in it because it's being clearly set before our eyes. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? That's got a context. Righteousness is defined by the scriptures, not by some society which is working together for the good of people. What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Like the apostle tries to stretch it out. There's many areas where you can have some kind of yoking together with unbelievers. So I think there's a real word of caution when we try to live at peace with everybody, that it doesn't mean that we compromise. Like that's where you got to retain your saltiness in a bigger context. That we stand up for things, we live by principles, and we're not going to compromise them to be at peace with people who have very different beliefs and a different basis for it. And seeking peace with others is not for the naive. Like, I mean, if you just concentrated on peace and you're talking to people with no experience in the truth, and you didn't bring these other things into their remembrance, or if they didn't have any memory of them, just inform them about these kinds of passages, then we really would be serving them improperly. We wouldn't be giving a balanced approach to it. So, yeah, believers had to know this. Then in Acts 20, verse 29, the apostle said, I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And if that wasn't bad enough, this is a worse one. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So you see, if we just see life as being peaceful with everybody, And we see that if we can be at peace with people who are teaching this and teaching that and something else, we really lay our guard down towards the saltiness we're supposed to have, and at our own jeopardy. Because if we allow people to arise who speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them, there might not be much of an ecclesia left to go and exhort to be together. Maybe we need to spend a little more time on peace. Maybe we can see that, you know, the tentacles that go out from a subject, embracing all kinds of other subjects, means that this is a life study. This is not just a study for a school that we do, we may not do. We just go through life sort of ambivalent about these things. No, there's so much about peace. There's so much about how to achieve it and things to beware of that it becomes something major in our life. I have no idea what Jehoshaphat was really up to. He was a righteous man. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, after he had returned, escaping, losing his life in the battle for Ramoth-Gilead with Ahab, it says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Interesting that it says he would come in peace. But sometime soon after, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? Therefore is wrath upon thee before Yahweh. So you really wonder why it says he came to his house in peace. Well, he had said to Ahab, you know, I am as thou art. My people is thy people. My horses is thy horses. That's about all we've got to go on when it comes to why he actually joined with Ahab in that battle to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. So he has to learn through this here that God actually wasn't with him. He was with him in keeping him from dying, but he certainly wasn't with him in going up and joining forces with Ahab. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Yahweh? So it's not for the naive. It's for people who have their eyes opened and can see what the Bible says about a mistake here of a very godly man who went to help out this ungodly man, Ahab. Now, there's been a lot of theories about why that is. I don't really care too much for the speculation on that. Whatever it was in Jehoshaphat's mind he was trying to achieve, the words of the seer are what we want to concentrate on, because God thought it was a wrong thing to do. But nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. That's a really an interesting comment to make after he's rebuked for going out and dealing with Ahab as he did. Again, in the moment when the Lord sat down on the well with the woman of Samaria and was able to discuss the things about what he believed in contrast to what the Samaritans believed, he was telling them in John 4, verse 22, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, there's nothing that Jesus ever says that doesn't need, you know, further research on and further searching for further understanding. He goes on to say, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, I don't know how many times that verse is cited in our public lectures. When we're dealing with people, we're trying to teach the truth, when we're trying to teach our children the truth, that if you really think you know God and you don't know of that verse, you don't know God yet. Because to know God this way is to understand that God will not accept some people, and many are out there today who are not prepared to put up the time, the effort to worship Him in spirit and in truth, but are like the Samaritans. They really don't know what they worship. If you wanted to really get a good idea of what they worship, you'd have to get a copy of what they've written. And if it isn't written well, you would never know what they believe. Can you see us getting to that point? You know, if we don't review our fundamentals, if we're not engaged in some labor in the truth where we have to go back and contend for the faith, it could very well be that we will get very much like other religions who, when you ask them what they believe, they have to consult a book to find out. Well, that's not belief. If you have to consult a book, belief is something that is living. It's something you can say you do because here's the demonstration in your life. If you have to consult a book, it's not those things which are motivating you. I was never so disheartened by another religion as I was recently when Sister Dorothy and I had an invitation come to our door that the Jehovah's Witnesses were having a very special night. And they're going to have a celebration, and they're inviting all the public to it. So I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. Maybe we should go. So two or three other couples from Book Road and ourselves showed up at this Jehovah's Witness meeting, and it was a big group, maybe about this size. And we're interested in what they had to say. They saw us come in, and already we were identified as foreigners. So, you know, people were welcoming, oh, come on in and enjoy yourself. You'll get a seat here, and you're going to love this and all the rest of it. So we thought, this is going to be something interesting. But we noticed that there was a table up there, and there must have been 50 plates with bread on it. And over here, there must have been an easy 50 cups with wine in them. So they didn't say this, what was going to happen. They just said, come, it's something that they invite. I would never have thought I would have been invited to something like this by Jehovah's Witnesses. So we sat through it. There was a few things that were said, nothing really that distinguished them, I didn't think. But then they give a prayer for the bread, and they pass this bread around. Well, obviously, it just passed by us. And the wine came around, and it just passed by us. But at the end of the service, the bread was still there. There wasn't anything that was taken. The wine was there. There wasn't anything that was taken. So we went up and asked these people, like, what is this all about? You've got all this bread and all this wine, and nobody took it. Oh, only the 144,000 are allowed to take that. And you think, did you think that many people were part of the 144,000? Like it was a great misjudgment that there wasn't a single person of the Jehovah's Witness congregation that considered them part of the 144,000. So then we tried to engage them in conversation. And we immediately found that in our prior experience, we had quite an experience with Jehovah's Witnesses back in the 1970s, when they come to your door and boldly tell you, if not a Jehovah's Witness by the end of 1975, you're done. And I'd never encountered that with them before at that time. Well, they couldn't really explain what they were talking about. Like, these people were claiming to be pioneers, but not being able to explain what they believed. That was a big difference from back in the 70s. So that's about 20, 30 years on from where we first had our major engagement with Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, we'll come. Where do you live? We'll come and sort out. Yeah. All right, we'll go for it. Here's our address. Come and visit us and answer these questions. Never showed up. That could happen to us. That's 30 years down the road. They had encountered so few people at the door that would ever discuss things with them. They didn't know the faith they believed themselves. They'd come with their book. They have a book. You'll quite often see them. If they get challenged, they'll reach into their case, bring out a book, and they'll read from something on how to answer the question you've asked. But there's no faith in the person. There's no ability to speak what they believe. And I learned from that, boy, we've got to be careful, because we're encountering the same environment. We don't have people coming to our lectures that say, look, yo, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. or I'm a Latter-day Saint or whatever they might call themselves. And no, I don't believe that. This is what I believe. Here's my Bible, and this is what I believe. It's marked out. You don't encounter that. So you get weaker and weaker and weaker yourself. We got to keep that in front of our eyes one way or another, brothers and sisters. And, you know, if you read 2 Timothy chapter 4 for what it says, when he talks about the times will come, this will happen, he says, preach the word, whether it's welcome or unwelcome, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, you must be a preacher of the word. And we're not really marked by that as a community. Oh, there's people out there in some parts of the world that are doing it, but boy, in Canada, in the United States, in the Western world, we're just being victim of society. We're not standing up for it. So this is not just said to others. God says to us, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. I won't accept anything else. If we say we know our God, we know his name, we know how to lay out God manifestation, what are we doing about it in public is a testimony to whether we really believe it. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go to a rooster fight, but if you've been a farmer, you've probably seen a couple. And that's how they fight. And I put that there because it's just the contrast, you see, of being peace with one another. Roosters will face off like this. Feathers will go out. They make themselves look huge. And they're vicious when they fight. I've always felt that since being a farmer, raising a lot of chickens, that I'm sure glad chickens are only that big. Because they need us. They pick on each other. We've noticed that if you're raising white rocks, which are meat birds, they grow to an enormous size. But if in their feathering, when they grow feathers, sometimes a feather will not grow right. It'll be sticking out. And another chicken will come along and pull it out. When he pulls it out, there's a little spot of blood on that chicken. That chicken will get eaten by the other chickens. They'll just peck him to death. And then eat his insides. And I thought, I'm just glad they're only that big. Now, we eat a lot of chicken. I don't want to turn you off, but they're vicious. But blessed are the peacemakers is one of the things we want to talk about because it was a real problem for the disciples. How are we making that for time? 10:45. We don't have much time, do we? So we'll just go through this. I'm sure you would know this example anyway, where the Lord had to separate the apostles. It's kind of a difficult thing to think that right at the memorial feast that they were still thinking about who would be the greatest at the time Jesus was preparing for that experience in his life for which he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with and I'm straitened till it be accomplished. But he said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So he had made it true in his ministry and in his words to the apostles that it was the peacemakers that would be blessed. And I wanted to go through a number of examples here, but we're not going to have the time to do that because there just is a number of examples of how people found peace with one another. And what occurred to me to be the beautiful part of it was to search to find the reason. Like, here's the case. We'll just go through this one, and then we'll leave it there. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Why? How is it that they came together and came together so powerfully? Now, do you think that the Word of God may be written such as to not tell us directly? So you'd never know why unless you searched. Not that you could necessarily be definitive totally about why, but what did David just finish doing? But going out there without the armor of Saul, without any armor, except what he considered his armor, his belief in his God, with a sling and a stone, and defeated this man who had been defying the nation for 40 days. And no one not Saul, not Jonathan. No one was going to go out there and take on this giant. But David did. I think because of what we know about Jonathan later on, that Jonathan was a very faithful man. He was prepared to stand alone later on, and he showed that. And all the things that we know about Jonathan, that where he went to search and to comfort David, gives him the wonderful elevation of character that we have for people who were faithful and loving like he was. I think they were knit together because they were together in their faith and belief of God. Both of them would risk their life. Jonathan hadn't shown that. David did. And Jonathan got to the point where he was prepared to give up any attempt to be king as a son of the father and allow David, who was chosen by God, to be the king without any challenge. In fact, he loved him. He said, well, you'll be the king and I'll be second. I'll be underneath you. That's the kind of bonding we want to study to see what made that peace. How were they able to come together like that? And I'll just leave it there, brothers and sisters, because there's a number of them, and we'd be going on for right into Brother Stephen's talk. So I'll just leave it right there, and maybe someday we can pick that study up and carry it to the next level. Thank you.